Second part, the coming of the Son of Man. We are continuing to look at a passage we began looking at two Sundays ago, the subject of a prophecy. What does Jesus prophesy in reference to the future? I pointed out then that this is a passage that is very frequently made reference to in books, but is often misunderstood. Now, I begin today where I left off 2 weeks ago, so some of the things I say today might be a little confusing to you if you weren't here 2 weeks ago. At least would be more confusing if I wasn't going to spend the next 15 minutes at least trying to review some of it for you. But let me encourage you to get the sermon from 2 weeks ago from Ben on the first half of chapter 13. And there will be a third sermon on this next week as well. Let me recommend to you three books of all the printed material there is on the subject of prophecy. Three of the most readable and the most helpful books in my library, not written to preachers, and therefore not obscure and irrelevant, but are written for the average Christian. And I don't know of three more biblical and more readable and more helpful books on the subject of prophecy and the return of Christ than these three books. I recommend you write them down. You get them. And just so you know, they are not expensive. But I know of no books that match these three. In other words, beloved, I am trying to impress upon you that I cannot recommend them highly enough. The first one is devastating to modern-day prophecy thinking and is called Great Prophecies of the Bible. Its whole purpose is to show that the premillennial Schofield scheme of things is totally foreign to the Bible. I don't see how anyone can hold to premillennialism after they read this book. It is the Hal Lindsey, Jesus is going to come any second and rapture us out of here. It's that entire myth. Well, this book devastates that view like nothing I've ever read in my life. Great Prophecies of the Bible by Ralph Woodrow. It is mostly negative in scope, but the next book is mostly a positive biblical scheme of things. It presents the view of American Christianity and the Reformed faith for 450 years on the end times, and it is called An Eschatology of Victory by Marcellus Kick. Marcellus Kick, K-I-K. And I have them. You can look at them afterwards if you would like to. The Lord actually used this book to fully convince me of the truth of postmillennialism. It is a tremendous book setting forth the view of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of historic Christianity, and of Orthodox Presbyterian, of what the Word of God has to say about the end of the world and biblical prophecy, an eschatology of victory. Now, if you want a fiery little book that not only has a lot of light in it, but has a lot of heat in it and puts the blowtorch to various other viewpoints and shows the practical implications of believing in a victory-oriented approach to the end of the world, I highly recommend to you this little booklet, God's Plan for Victory by R.J. Rush Dooney. And if you don't know anything about end-time prophecy and about a victory-oriented postmillennialism, this is the one to start with right here. Easy to read, very short. Those three books, in my estimation, are the three most readable, helpful biblical books on the subject of prophecy available to the man in the pew. Now let's look at chapter 13 of Mark and review just a little bit, and then we'll go on. The key to understanding Mark 13, as I said last time, is found in verses 29 and 30. Remember what Jesus says in verse 29. Even so you, when you see these things. He's saying, whatever I talked about in the previous 28 verses, you, my first century hearers, will see these things come to pass. So time and again, throughout the first 29 verses, he says, you will be persecuted. You will hear that. You will hear this. And he is talking to the people who are gathered around him there 2,000 years ago. So he's telling us in verse 29 that whatever he refers to, he is referring to something that the first century people would see. The first 29 verses do not refer to some far off event out there into the future. And Jesus makes it as clear as anyone can make it, that the people to whom he was speaking would see these things come to pass. And then to nail down even further, he says in verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation, not a future generation, not another generation, this generation will not pass off the scene until all these things that I've just mentioned in the prior 29 verses come to pass. And there's your key. We must take seriously what Jesus said. Whatever the first 30 verses refer to, Jesus said they refer to an event that would take place in the life of the first century hearers. Not in some future event off out there in the future, but an event that would take place within the lifetime of those who actually heard Jesus preach 2,000 years ago. Now, what was this historical event that Jesus spent 30 verses describing? Well, the first two verses tell us very clear. Jesus gathers his disciples around him and he says, do you see all these wonderful buildings around us? And he was in Jerusalem and he had in mind the temple and the accompanying buildings around the temple. And he says in verse 2 that these great buildings that you see that are so magnificent, there is coming a time when not one stone shall be left upon another, when they all shall be destroyed. Not only the temple, but the surrounding city where the temple was located. Not one stone would be left upon another. And you will see these things take place. And then the disciples ask him a question in verse 4. When will these things be? What will be the sign that this is to take place? So the whole discussion is about this prophecy that Jesus made in reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the entire city of Jerusalem. So the disciples ask the question, when will this take place? And what is the sign that it is about to take place? Then Jesus spends 30 verses answering their question, not about the return of Jesus at the end of the world, about the question the disciples asked pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem. And it would be a poor teacher indeed when asked a question who would then answer an entirely different question. Now, I do that occasionally with some of you, but it's only because I don't have the answer to your question to begin with that I'll take that approach. But not with Jesus. Jesus is a very wise teacher, and he is dealing directly with their question. Now in Matthew 24, we saw that they asked, when is the temple going to be destroyed? But they meant, when is the end of the world going to come? Because they couldn't imagine a time when there wouldn't be a temple on the earth. So when they heard Jesus say that the temple was going to be destroyed, it had to be the end of the world, because in their minds, you cannot have a world without a temple in Jerusalem. So Jesus, a wise teacher that he is, spends the first 30 verses answering their question about the fall of Jerusalem, and then spends verses 31 through 37 saying, wait a minute now, the end of the world is an entirely different matter. Now there's an obvious difference in the first 30 verses compared to verses 31 through 37. For instance, if you'll notice from two Sundays ago, the first 30 verses speak of those days, while verses 31 through 37 speak of that day. And the phrase, those days in Scripture, never refers to the end of the world. But it is a common phrase throughout the first 30 verses, in those days over against that day. Now, if you'll notice in the first 30 verses, it talks about signs that precede this terrible destruction. But beginning with verse 31 and going through to verse 37, there are no signs. That's what I tried to hit home with last time. There are no signs of the second coming, whereas there were signs of the fall of Jerusalem. The first 30 verses talk about normal times, earthquakes, floods, persecutions, wars, etc. I meant abnormal times. Verses 31 through 37 speak of normal times, and we'll see that even more clearly when I refer to Matthew 24, where it says people are marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, life just going on as usual. So there are clearly two distinct sections to Jesus' sermon here. He spends the first 30 verses talking about things that that generation 2,000 years ago would see, which things were the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. Then beginning with verse 31, he says, now let's go to the subject of the end of the world, and that is an entirely different situation. All right, now look at the first 30 verses. And here we see three focal points. First of all, in verses 5 through 10, Jesus refers to the beginning of birth pains. See that part of verse 8? These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Now remember, I told you 2 weeks ago that there are preachers who say these are things that refer to the second coming. And they use them, earthquakes, famines, and such, to scare the daylights out of people. And then they give this tremendous altar call, and boy, do people ever come forward, scared to death with their tails between their legs. Well, first of all, Jesus says there are no signs of the end of time. These things must take place, but the end is not yet, he says. These things are not signs of the end, and furthermore, they are the beginning, not the end. They are the beginning of birth pains. They are not the end. They have nothing to do with death. They have to do with birth. They have to do with the beginning. They are not signs of the end. Then we looked at the second focal point in verses 11 through 23, which is the abomination of desolation, standing where it should not be, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. There is the sign. The disciples asked for. Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed and the city is going to be wiped out. the disciples said, when is it going to take place and what is the sign? Jesus said, here is the sign. When you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, get out of Jerusalem, because the temple and the city are about to be destroyed. Now in Matthew it says, when you see the abomination of desolation. In Mark it says, when you see the abomination of desolation. But the parallel passage in Luke 21 verse 20 says, and when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, you know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now they are all referring to the same incident. Matthew and Mark say, the sign that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed is when you see the abomination of desolation, that adulterous thing that will lead to desolation, standing in the temple. And Luke goes ahead and explains that by saying that which will bring the desolation is the armies of Rome that will invade Jerusalem. So, is the abomination of desolation some far-off event out there in the future in reference to an Antichrist? No, Jesus said, this generation shall see the abomination of desolation. And when you see it, that is the sign that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. And the abomination of desolation is the invasion of Roman armies into Jerusalem, according to Luke. When you see the armies encompassing Jerusalem, head for the hills, because you know the destruction that I prophesied is about to come to pass. Beloved, it is clear as a bell, as we see in Luke 21:20. The abomination is not something off in the future. It is something that took place in the year 70 AD when the Roman armies encompassed Jerusalem, when Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled and Jerusalem was destroyed. And not one stone was left upon another. And that severe judgment that came upon Jerusalem 2,000 years ago came upon them because they rejected the Messiah. Now the next focal point is in verses 24 through 30. Again, we have to take Jesus seriously here. No matter how much we want verses 24 through 30 to apply to the second coming, they cannot. No matter how much we've been indoctrinated through the years and feel like these have to apply to the second coming at the end of the world, we have to take Jesus seriously in verses 29 and 30. And he said, you, first century, are going to see these things take place in your generation. So no matter how much we want these things to refer to the second coming, Jesus says they cannot. They refer to something that took place 2,000 years ago when Rome destroyed Jerusalem as an instrument in God's judging hand. All right, now notice verse 24. In those days, not on that day, the day, that day. And remember the phrase, those days never refers to the second coming in Scripture. In those days, after the tribulation. Now remember, I said what the great tribulation was. The great tribulation, according to verse 19, is not some 7-year period toward the end of the world. It was in the year 70 AD. The great tribulation that the Bible speaks of was that tribulation that God would bring upon Jerusalem because of her sin. That, my friends, was the great tribulation. Have you ever entered into discussion with someone on whether or not the second coming would come before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or after the tribulation? Well, it will come thousands of years after the tribulation. The tribulation took place 2,000 years ago, and it was a time of distress. It was a time of affliction, a time of great tribulation that God brought upon Israel for her sins. But in those days, during the tribulation, then the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And you ask, Pastor Gary, does that not refer to the second coming? And Jesus says, no, it does not. Verses 29 through 30, you are going to see these things in this generation, including the sun going out, the moon turning to blood, and the coming of the Son of Man. And you see, I take Jesus seriously. Verses 29 through 30 say, you're going to see first century hearers. So it has got to apply then, in one way or another, to something that would take place in their lifetime. Now, I'm pretty certain you're asking, how in the world can that refer to anything other than the second coming? It says Jesus is going to come in clouds. Don't you have to take that literally? It says the sun is going to go out and the moon is going to turn to blood and the stars are going to fall. You've got to take that literally. Says who? Well, don't you believe in taking every verse in the Bible literally, Pastor Gary? I most certainly do not. I take every verse in the Bible truly. But to say everything in the Bible must be interpreted literally is to superimpose upon Scripture a principle that you cannot find taught in Scripture anywhere. When someone comes to me and says, Gary, you've got to take everything in the Bible literally, I ask, where in the Bible does it say you have to take everything in it literally? There is no such principle. You have to take everything in the Bible truly, but there is no one really in the world that takes everything in the Bible literally, word for word. Let me give you an example. I've got some of those books like The Late Great Planet Earth in my library and others, and one of the things you find in most of their prefaces and introductions that is that our basic principle of interpretation is that we take the Bible literally, and then they don't do it. For instance, in the book of Revelation, it says there are seven spirits before the throne of God, and that phrase, the seven spirits, they say, obviously refers to the Holy Spirit. Well, does that then mean there are nine persons in the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, and the seven spirits that are before the throne? No. No Christian that I know of believes there are nine persons in the Trinity. Seven spirits is a figure. It is a symbol. It is a beautiful figure that is a symbol of perfection, which the Holy Spirit was. Also in the late great planet Earth, it says, there is coming a day prophesied in Scripture when Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. So there will certainly be tanks and atomic warfare and all kinds of strategic weapons aimed at Jerusalem. That's what they say. And then the author gives a scripture reference, and I looked at that scripture reference in the Old Testament, and it says, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies with chariots and spears and swords and bows and arrows. And it says nothing, of course, about tanks or atomic warfare or strategic weaponry. There is no one, beloved, who takes the Bible literally, word for word. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, the trees of the field clap their hands. One of my favorite verses to use with the reorganized church of the Latter-day Saints who believe that God is a male man or a male human being, because the Bible speaks of the Lord's arm as powerful and the Lord's eyes are constantly looking throughout the land. Well, I take great delight in reading to them the verse that says, in reference to God, that they say is a male human being, that the Lord will cover them with his feathers. So, we do not take the Bible literally. What is the principle by which we interpret Scripture? Well, we don't superimpose on it a particular principle of interpretation that was created in the mind of man, and then taking that principle of literalness invented in the mind of man and making Scripture fit its mold. We allow Scripture to speak for itself. And whatever the literary form of the passage of Scripture we are considering is written in, we allow the nature of it to determine how we are going to interpret it. For instance, when you come to the book of Psalms, is it historical narrative or poetry? It is poetry. And when you read a poem, do you read it literally or do you read it like a newspaper? You take for granted there will be a certain amount of symbolism. There is a lot of vivid figures used in poetry, and you find those things in the Psalms and in various parts of the prophets. The phrase I just quoted a moment ago, the trees of the fields will clap their hands, comes from the poetic section of the book of Isaiah. When you come to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 through 3 are those poetry or historical narrative. Well, if you know Hebrew, you know that the first three chapters of Genesis do not have any marks of Hebrew poetry, as some heretics try to tell us, but all of the marks of an historical narrative. So you don't read the first three chapters of Genesis as if they were symbolic or figurative. You read them as if they are recording actual historical events happening, which they were. So you allow the passage before you and its literary form to determine how you're going to interpret that particular passage. So now we come to verses 24 through 27. And some say, surely you're going to take that passage literally. Well, now, what did I say before is one of the most basic principles of a biblical interpretation. The only infallible interpreter of Scripture is Scripture, not man. And one of the things you and I must avoid is reading into the Bible things we think it ought to be saying because it sounds good to us. The way to interpret obscure passages is to look to see if there are any passages that explain the obscure passage we have before us. And these verses 24 through 27 are not the first time these words occur in Scripture. If you have the New American Standard Version, you'll notice they are capitalized, which means that Jesus is quoting these things from the Old Testament. Now let me tell you, and listen carefully, the only infallible interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. There are a series of quotes here. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give off its light. The sun will come in the clouds. Those phrases are used in the Old Testament, and not one time are they ever used literally. Not one time. So now the question remains, are we going to force a principle of interpretation on this passage and say they have to be taken literally? Or are we going to let the Bible interpret itself and see how these phrases and these words are used previous to this and let Scripture interpret itself? So let us look at some of these various phrases and words. And once you get this, it will not be that difficult to understand. So verses 24 through 30 are concerned with some images that Jesus takes right out of the Bible itself. And in the Old Testament, where all these things are used, they are used in a figurative sense to describe spectacular catastrophes connected with God's temporal judgment upon disobedient nations. That however these images are used in the Old Testament, in verses 24 through 30, they are also used in a figurative sense to describe spectacular catastrophes connected with God's temporal judgment in history upon disobedient nations. Let's look at some of those incidents. Turn with me to Isaiah 13, verse 1. Verse 1 starts out, the oracle concerning Babylon. All right, now, in this whole section of Isaiah, Isaiah is pronouncing judgment against various nations that disobeyed the Lord. A whole series of nations are being destroyed here and punished by God. Now you read in Isaiah 13, verse 1, the oracles of Babylon. What does that tell you about the next several verses? It tells you that whatever they say, they are going to relate to Babylon and its destruction, which took place centuries ago. Rome destroyed Greece. Greece destroyed the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon. So we're talking about several hundred years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah prophesies before that, and he says, here is a prophecy of judgment against the nation of Babylon, which you can read about in history books, or you can just simply ask ChatGPT and find out how the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon. But now notice verse 2. It says, lift up a standard on a bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from the far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Get my pages separated here. Well, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be darkened when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Then it goes on. And you say, Gary, surely this refers to the second coming. But it clearly says it doesn't. It clearly says it is a pronouncement of judgment on Babylon, which judgment actually took place hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Now let me ask you, When God raised up the anti-Christian Medes and Persians to overthrow Babylon, did the stars really cease shining? Did the moon and the sun quit shining? The answer is, of course, no. This is a part of figurative language. Notice what he says in reference to the figurative language throughout this passage. The Lord of hosts is mustering an army. And the picture there is a rebel general whose people are being mistreated by dictators in power, and this general is going all over the land, gathering up the army to overthrow the dictatorial rule that is enslaving his people. Now, is Jesus really a general mustering an army for battle? No. But you know what Isaiah means. It is vivid figurative language showing that the sovereign God used the Medes and the Persians, raising them up to overthrow Babylon. And he says to Babylon, "The day of the Lord for you is drawing near. It is the day in which God will bring his catastrophic judgment upon your people and to impress you with the catastrophic nature of this judgment. The sun might as well go out and the stars might as well fall from the sky, because the judgment of God upon Babylon will be that catastrophic and that devastating." So you see in this passage, these phrases in Isaiah 13 are not to be taken literally, but they are given to impress people with the devastation caused by God's judgment upon disobedient nations. Turn to Isaiah 34, verse 1. "Draw near, O nations." Now Isaiah is talking to the nations around him, and he mentions several of them throughout here. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. "Woe to Egypt. He pronounces woes upon nations of his day." And in chapter 34, verse 1, we read, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all the armies. He has utterly destroyed them and has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and their host will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction." And then it goes on to describe in spectacular detail, using some of the figures that Jesus uses in our passage. But now notice in verse 3 there, when God destroyed the nations that day, were mountains really drenched with blood? So if you could squeeze a mountain like a sponge, blood would just pour out? No, but you know exactly what it means. God's judgment is going to be so devastating that it'll be like blood running in the streets, that my sword shall be satiated in heaven. These are figurative terms that describe the catastrophic nature of the judgment of God upon disobedient nations. Turn to another passage in Ezekiel 32, verse 2. Beginning with verse 2 and going through verse 8, you have a poem. At the beginning of the poem, who is addressed? "Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So the concern of this poem is with Pharaoh and with Egypt. Now let's look at the poem beginning in verse 7. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with clouds, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heaven I will darken over you, and will set darkness in your land, declares the Lord God. Now, did all those things happen when Egypt was destroyed centuries ago? All the stars went out, and the sun and the moon went out? Of course not. But God is impressing upon Egypt and Pharaoh, as powerful as you are, with all of your glory, I will bring you to utter collapse, and it will be so fearful and so frightening, it will be as if the stars themselves ceased shining, and the sun and the moon lost their light. Now turn in the New Testament to Acts chapter 2, where you see this type of phraseology used there. This one's probably going to throw you for a loop. Acts 2 is describing an historical event called the Day of Pentecost. And the Day of Pentecost was prophesied in the book of Joel. And Peter, as he begins to preach his sermon, explaining to the people what was going on that day, this is but a fulfillment, he says, of the book of Joel. Now notice in verse 14 of Acts 2, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. He says, do you want to know what is going on? What is going on is what Joel prophesied. And here is what he said, verse 17. And it shall be in the last day, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even among my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. He says, you want to understand what the day of Pentecost is all about? It is simply the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, who said a day was coming when God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh, people of all walks of life. And remember, on that day in Jerusalem, there were people from all over the known world. And God's spirit will be poured forth, and this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. But the prophecy doesn't end there. He goes on in verse 19. And this is from Joel. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you say, aha, this passage certainly refers to the second coming. I mean, verses 17 and 18 refer to the day of Pentecost, but there is still that great day of the Lord yet to come. Well, where does it say yet to come? Where does it divide verses 18 and 19? Peter said in verse 16, this today, on the day of Pentecost, is what was prophesied in the book of Joel. And he quotes that section from the book of Joel as if to say this section, verses 17 through 21, is being fulfilled today before your eyes. And those who say verses 17 and 18 refer to the day of Pentecost, but verse 19, and wonders in the sky above, and the blood and fire and the vapor and smoke refer to a second coming, are driving a wedge between two verses, and there is not the slightest hint that that section should be divided. You can look it up in the book of Joel, and you'll see there's no division there. either. What is he prophesying? Well, what were these words used for in the Old Testament? Whenever God brought his judgment to bear upon a disobedient nation, he would use these vivid figurative terms to impress upon us with the catastrophic nature of God's judgment. What did the day of Pentecost mean? The day of Pentecost meant the constituting of a new church filled with the Holy Spirit and the abandonment of Israel. And just as God's Spirit was poured out upon God's faithful people, there was the beginning of judgment to fall upon apostate Judaism. And blood and fire and vapor and smoke referred to a catastrophic judgment upon Israel that was about to fall upon the enemies, the Jewish enemies of the gospel, just as surely as the Holy Spirit baptized the faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, if I might add, the Jewish people today are still apostate and are still enemies of the gospel and the church. And we have no business coming to their aid. Now, that's not reading into the text something it doesn't say, because John the Baptist and Jesus both prophesied that after the baptism of Christ, not long afterward, there is one who is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Not just with the Holy Ghost, but also with fire. He will not only baptize his people with the Holy Ghost, but he will baptize apostate Judaism with the fire of judgment. And he said the axe has already been laid to the root of the tree. Then we have, on the day of Pentecost, people speaking in tongues. Now, what was the purpose of tongue speaking in Scripture? Well, it had a twofold purpose. One purpose of tongue speaking in Scripture was to declare the mysteries of God. It was the purpose of tongue speaking to declare the infallible, inerrant Word of God. But there was a secondary purpose. And that is that tongue speaking in Scripture was always a sign of a curse upon Israel. If you study Deuteronomy 28 and various other passages, including 1 Corinthians 14, you'll see that one of the reasons they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost was to prove that Israel was under a curse. So what are these words here? Blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun will go out, the moon will quit shining. Are those literal things? Did they happen 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost? No, but they are words taken right out of the Old Testament to impress God's people that whenever there is disobedience and rebellion on the part of his people, even if it is the Hebrew people, God's judgment upon them will be devastating. Now we go back to Mark 13. And Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says in verse 24, but in those days, during the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Now, these Jewish people who knew the Jewish scripture and knew the Jewish prophets, I can imagine were shaking to the bone, because Jesus was saying, in effect, the same kind of judgment that God brought upon Babylon and upon Egypt and upon the nations of ancient history, he shall bring now upon this Jewish nation for her sins, and Israel shall be destroyed. So you see, if you take some of these words literally, you lose some of their wallop and some of their force. But then there is the phrase, and they shall see then the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Now, how can that refer to the fall of Jerusalem, you ask? Well, throughout the Old Testament, whenever God came to bring judgment upon a nation, it is said concerning him that he came to that nation, and he came in clouds to that nation. there are times in which he said, he made the clouds his chariot. Now, does God ride in a chariot made of clouds? Of course God does not ride in a chariot made of clouds. When God the Father came to Egypt and the various other nations to destroy them, did he really leave his particular geographical location in heaven and travel across the galaxies to a particular location in the Middle East on a chariot of clouds? Of course not. These are not literal words. They're powerful descriptive images to impress mankind, condescending to where we are, that when a nation rebels against God, God personally is involved in the issue. For instance, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. Isaiah 19, verse 1. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. Did God ride on a cloud to Egypt? No, but you know what he's talking about. Clouds in Scripture are connected with God, and it says his throne is in the clouds. Not to say he's spacey some way, but that word cloud symbolizes his dignity, his majesty, his glory, his transcendency over us. And to say that God came riding on clouds into Egypt is to say that the devastating judgment that God would heap upon Egypt for her sins would be a manifestation of his glory and of his righteousness and of his majesty for all who love him to admire. And to say that Jesus coming in the clouds would be taken literally is to rob it of its meaning. God rode clouds into Egypt and destroyed Egypt in such a way that he had to be served and submitted to as a God of majesty and justice, of holiness and of awe. Let's look at another text. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus writes a series of seven letters to seven churches that were in existence in that day in Turkey. And he gives his evaluation of what is going on in those churches, and he speaks as the head of the church. Now, some of these churches have problems, some of them don't. But I want you to notice what Jesus' answer is to those that are having problems. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, you see in verse 1 of chapter 2 that he's writing to the church of Ephesus, addressing certain problems they were having there. One problem is they have left their first love in verse 4. They don't love Christ as intensely as they once did. And now in verse 5, he has the remedy. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you. Notice in chapter 2, verse 16, here we have similar words given to the church in Pergamum because they were compromising with some liberals. And in verse 16, he says, repent or else I am coming to you quickly. And I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. Then he says that a few more times, and I actually have books in my study that say these refer to the second coming. But they can't refer to the second coming because if you notice, it says, if you don't repent, Ephesus, I'm coming. Well, beloved, the second coming is going to come, first of all, whether we repent or not. It doesn't matter. The second coming is not conditioned upon our repentance or our lack of it. Jesus is not saying, I'm going to come at the end of the world if you don't repent. Brethren, one of the reasons I am repenting continuously is because I want him to come at the end of the world. So what is he saying to these churches in Turkey? He's saying, if you don't straighten up your house and get it in order, I'm going to come and I'll do with it a heavier hand than you ever would and with more severity than you would. It would be far easier thing for you to get your house in order, Ephesus and Pergamum, than for me to have to come and bring my chastening and judgment upon these congregations. Repent or else I'm coming. So you see throughout Scripture, when it talks about the coming of Jesus, it does not necessarily refer to Jesus coming literally and physically at the end of the world. And unless you misunderstand me, that day is really coming. There's ample proof in Scripture to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the last coming of Jesus is off in the future. But Jesus shall continue to come into history, not visibly, but truly, so as to destroy his enemies and deliver his people, and he shall keep on coming until that last coming, when he comes literally as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to bring in the consummated new heavens and new earth. Notice the second to the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly, even so come, Lord Jesus." There are many books on the second coming that begin and end with verses like this, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." But if you just tie this exclusively to the second coming of Christ, you are robbing it of its meaning. Whenever the Greeks used the present tense of a verb, that verb meant a continuous action. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins." Confess and forgive are both in the present tenses. So what the Greeks want us to believe is, if we keep on confessing our sins, God is faithful and just to keep on forgiving us of our unrighteousness or our sins. In verse 20 of chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, the word "come" is in the present tense. So it says, "Keep on," so even "keep on coming, Lord Jesus." Keep on coming and intervening in human history on behalf of your people. Keep on coming in clouds of glory and in a manifestation of your majesty, bringing catastrophic judgment upon those who persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And keep on riding your chariots of clouds into human history to give your people stability, security, prosperity, and victory over all their enemies. And keep on coming until that last day, when you come for one last time at the very end of history to gather those who belong to you. Beloved, don't rob Scripture of its power by thinking you have to take everything in it literally. You rob God of his glory if you do. So when you read history and you read the news and read about the collapse of nations and the rising of other nations, think in terms of the fact that Jesus keeps coming into human history to judge and to save. And the great illustration of that is that the Son of Man came in glory and power to destroy Jerusalem. And if he would destroy Jerusalem, what about those nations that profess to be Christians, that profess to love God, that profess to trust in God? After all, in God we trust, but who in actuality deny him. Beloved, the thing that frightens me is, and I am a bit pessimistic about the state of America, and I'm afraid that Jesus is about to come to the United States. Oh, he is giving us room to put our house in order, and some of us are spending ourselves doing exactly that. But others, in apathy and laziness, are just sitting by. I pray that God would not bring his judgment upon the apathy of his people by coming to America in a chariot of clouds, Because when he does, the sun will go out. The moon will turn to blood. And the stars will fall from the sky. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, this is just the sermon we needed to break through all the confusion perpetrated upon your church by those who have added to your word to give us a false narrative on the second coming of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do ask that he keeps on coming in clouds of glory against those who persecute and disenfranchise your people. Oh, wake up our brothers and sisters who have bought into this fallacy and believe that your Son's final return will be soon, and thus believe it is of no value to fight against the evil forces around us. Wake them up to see that unless we repent as individuals and families and as a nation, it is probable that you will ride against America in a chariot of clouds. May the church rise out of its apathetic stupor and realize its very existence in America is at stake. Amen.